Good morning, church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come into your presence this morning, we do so asking you to provide us with a deeper faith. We know that in Christ, in you, that we have everything we need for life and for godliness. So, Lord, would you be so kind as to supplement our faith with revelation of your character, that we might deepen our trust in you. And that as our trust deepens and grows, it would bring about a hopefulness by which we enter into the world, a hopefulness that the world sees in us, Lord, and that it would be that you would use to spread the gospel message, to spread your love, your grace, your goodness in these times that are full of change, are full of uncertainty. I'm thankful today that we worship you, an immutable, unchangeable God. Would you continue to reveal yourself as you have been since the beginning of time and as you will for all of eternity? Reveal yourself this morning in your word, Lord Jesus, that we might understand how the truth sets us free. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, or evening, or afternoon, whatever time of the day it is that you are watching. This is our recording of another Sunday, another pandemic Sunday. And over the next few weeks, we are just going to be experimenting with the production elements around our sermon and worship recordings in view of some of the things that are going to be happening in the fall. We're going to be announcing our plans for the fall in all of our campuses coming up here very soon. We're just trying to arrange just some of the final details on that. So I hope that you will be aware of those things. And that if you don't hear anything, that you reach out to the church. It's easy enough to give us a call, 250-832-4004, or drop an email, scc@aplacetobelong.ca, with any of your questions. You can also check out the website, which is aplacetobelong.ca, and we'll try to keep you up to date in that regard. We're working on communication. We're working on plans. We're trying all of these different things, and I'm thanking you once again for your patience. I'm still surprised sometimes that Christians are surprised by COVID. I think we could all say that we are surprised by the length of it all, that we never really understood how long this would be affecting us. I had a friend describe it like this. At the beginning, we thought COVID was a blizzard. Then we felt like it was winter. Now it feels like it's a new ice age. That person stopped being my friend because that metaphor was so devastating to me. What we read in Scripture is this, is that the world is broken, that there are such forces as disease that wage war against our bodies, and yet we still get caught off guard by it. And it sure has been exposed over these last number of months how we have found comfort in our comforts. And one of the great comforts that we have is grounded in naivety. We may simply be naive. Over the last number of years, I've noticed that there has been in my world a deep-seated naivety about the rest of the world. I realized how naive I was whenever I faced affliction or suffering of any kind, or I heard of the affliction or suffering of others. There are people, though, who aren't naive about what's going on in the world. In fact, there'd probably be many more than we'd care to admit that who have been exposed to great evil that exists in the world. For them, life has been unkind at best, cruel at worst. And I referred to this last week, and I want to keep building on this idea that when we talk about the people who live in the world without a sense of naivety, many of them are ones who have faced unspeakable abuse. We as a church can't be naive. We can't be naive about things like COVID. We can't be naive about the forces that are at work in the world. We can't be naive about the evil that exists here. Last week, I used two words to describe that evil. Pervasive was one of the words, that it extends all over the world, that there is no place that human depravity does not exist. Even in our community, there are hundreds of people who can testify to abuse, and there are dozens who have perpetrated that abuse in our communities. The second word I used was perverted. That some of the things that people have faced are unimaginable. We could never give our thought to that being an actual thing, to somebody being treated or tortured in such a way as they described. To note and notice that evil in our world is perverted is really important for us in order to not be naive. See, victims have a hard time being believed because some of the things that they've gone through have been so perverse that other people can't even fathom it. And so they think sometimes that that person must be lying, and that's a naive response to victims. So we look and we say in the world, we can't be naive as a church, we can't be naive as Christians, because there is a pervasive pervertedness that exists. And we refuse to be naive because we actually know what the answer is, that the answer is the gospel, something we believe as a church. We believe it not just as a church, but as citizens in our communities, that the gospel is not just the power of God for salvation, ensuring and assuring me of eternal life, but it's actually something that delivers me from the power of evil, from the power of the devil, from the powers that are at work in the world, and not just me, anyone who believes in it. Brad Hambrick, in one of his books, writes this: the gospel invites the sinner to find forgiveness in Christ through repentance, and it also invites the sufferer to find refuge in the comforter from a harsh, broken world where things like abuse occur. See, the gospel has a twofold power. It is able to give the power, to give forgiveness against the power of the penalty of sin, but also to give comfort in the midst of the power that is at work in lives because of sin done against them. Unfortunately, it's difficult for victims of abuse to experience this fullness of the gospel. Rachel Denhollander is an author and a lawyer and a speaker. She is one of the ones who was abused by Larry Nassar while an Olympic gymnastics athlete. And she wrote this about abuse and about the gospel, and I think we should all take note of it. Abuse takes every concept we need to understand the gospel, things like love, trust, and sacrifice, and redefines it to be a weapon for doing great evil. It's kind of a hopelessness, right? If we're aware of the abuse and we hear from people who have these stories, to convince them that God is loving, that he is trustworthy, and that he has made a sacrifice in order to save them and deliver them, is a very, very difficult thing for them to believe. In fact, what they need is a new narrative for their life that is centered on Christ. Because here's what we know. With all the evil that is in the world, the only one who can be trusted with our abuse and trusted not to abuse us is Christ and those whom Christ indwells. Today, I want to revisit this idea, this topic of how God heals the abused. And what I hope is that there's comfort from the comforter in it. Now, if you haven't faced the effects of abuse, it doesn't mean that there aren't relevant things for you here. The principles are for all of us in our healing. Therefore, all of us, as we wrestle with the sin that is at work in the world and the power that it has against us. And again, my prayer is that God would show us as a church, would open our eyes to see the abuse that is inevitably happening around us, and that we cross our path with those who need to hear the hope of the gospel. Narratives like the one we read about in Luke 17 helps victims discover a new story and reveals Christ in a way that begins to reestablish love and trust and sacrifice. Let's go to Luke 17. I'm going to read 11 down through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan, that is, someone who wasn't a Jew. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." May God bless the reading of his word. Leprosy in Scripture is a metaphor for sin and for its effects. Leprosy was a disease you caught and it would make you unclean. What I mean by that is that it wasn't the direct consequence of your own sinful actions, but rather it was a result of the fall. It was a disease that was in the world because the world broke at Adam and Eve's sin. And people caught leprosy because of Adam and Eve's sin, not because of their own. Now, there are diseases and there are consequences that are a direct result of our own sinful actions. I was reading on a social media post this debate around masks and whether or not masks would keep you safe or they would do harm for you. And one woman posted and said this, and it caught my eye and made me chuckle a little bit. She said, "My husband just went away on a business trip and he had to wear a mask the whole time and now he has chlamydia." That's not how that works. That's not how you catch that disease. That would be a consequence of sin. Leprosy, on the other hand, leprosy was something that you became vulnerable to, that you became exposed to, that you didn't go out looking for. It found you instead of you finding it. And it was a terrible disease. Terrible because it actually meant the loss of personhood. Diane Langberg, in talking about sexual abuse victims, talks about how sexual abuse is the loss of one's personhood in that they lose their voice, their relationship, and their purpose. And leprosy was like that. Physically, it made you feel numb. Being touched or touching somebody was a painful or numb experience. Relationally, it isolated you from your family and the broader community. You had to go live in a leper colony. You couldn't engage as an individual with other people because you were always defined by your disease. And then spiritually, the law, the Pentateuch, said that you were unclean. It was impossible then to offer a sacrifice or participate in any kind of worship. And in the same way, victims of abuse know what it means to be this way. They know what it means to feel numb, that is, physically detached from their bodies, that their bodies work against them. Relationally, they struggle to have normal, trust-filled relationships. Spiritually, it can feel like God is distant because you're unclean, even though you didn't do anything to make yourself unclean. And so, though I don't want to take liberties with passage, I do want you to hear the power of God to bring about healing and witness the ways in the details that we read about here to not only find healing in Christ one time, but also to live with an assurance that should terrible things happen to you again, there is always more healing. There is always more hope. Last week, we introduced this topic, how God heals. And just as point of reference to give a little bit of context, the first point we said was that in order for God to heal, we need to release justice to him. That was the very first point. And that's an important point because we do not equate healing with justice. Because justice is fleeting, but healing is secure in Christ. We read and read about how God heals when he forgives us, that the suffering people are also the sinful people, and that even though we've been abused, we often sin out of some of our abuse. And number three, that he also empowers forgiveness. And those are important points because they open us up to the possibility of the presence of God. When we release justice, when we receive forgiveness, and when we offer to enter into the process of forgiveness, even with those who have abused us, we open up ourselves to the reality of God's presence. That was important for the lepers. The presence of God mattered. See, for them, their whole lives were defined by distance. They couldn't engage Jesus. Jesus had to engage them. So, point four of how God heals is that he closed the distance and he closes the distance. It says here, he was met by 10 lepers who stood far away. That their distance was really their identity. They were always separate. They were always socially isolating. They always were socially distancing. So they see Jesus and it says they call out to him in a loud voice, meaning that they were far enough away that they could not have a regular conversation with him. So they just call out to him. Jesus doesn't breach the distance, but he is in their presence. He can hear their plea. Here's what we know. Sin creates distance between us and God. And for those who have been victimized, the distance is often self-imposed. It's often a withdrawal because intimacy, nearness, and the presence of a person and even of God is not a safe place. So they isolate and spend their lives calling out, but not being near enough to whisper or for that whisper to be heard. But what I want you to see is this, that the reality that Jesus is walking on his way to Jerusalem through Samaria and Galilee is a miracle. It's the miracle of the incarnation. That Jesus closed the distance by taking on flesh and coming to earth. That in doing that, he shows us that God is not far away, but that he has drawn near. That when we can't draw near to him, he draws near to us. The onus and the responsibility for diminishing the distance was on Christ. And in the gospel, Christ always closes the distance. He pursues, he crosses a path with anyone who needs his healing. Number five, he reveals his true self in name and power. Notice the words that these men call out. What do they say? They say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. We've spoken in the past how to have a true understanding of who God is and what God is doing in the world through Christ is actually a gift of God by grace in the Holy Spirit. So for them to recognize and know Jesus' name and his authority is how God heals. He has revealed himself. So not only has he come close, he's actually shown them his true nature. They called on his name. In Acts 2, we read this. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. When you call on Jesus for salvation, you are saved. But they did so also understanding his authority. Those two words together, Jesus and Master, matter. It's talking about an intimate intimate presence with a particular person, that is Christ, who is also the Master, the Lord of the universe, and has the authority to do these things. In Romans 8, we read this wonderful truth. What do we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And they appeal to him on the basis of his mercy, on the basis of his love. To know the person of Jesus, his name, to know his authority, and to know his compassion is one of the great gifts of God in grace to bring about healing in our lives. Number six. How does God heal? Well, he delivers his healing through words. It says there, just a little phrase, when he saw them, he said. Jesus didn't offer touch, though he did that for a leper in a story we read about a few months ago. He also doesn't breach the distance. He doesn't come close to them. Instead, he offers, on this occasion, words. He gives a directive. See, God's power is always delivered through words. Because words are a power that get inside of us. And the work and the healing of the gospel begins by giving us a new heart. And it's that power that works on the inside, outwards, into our body, into our relationships, reclaiming a new identity on the basis of what's going on in our soul. God's power is always delivered through words. Sometimes that's a revelation about who he is. Sometimes it's a promise about who you are. Sometimes it's a directive about the work that he's doing. And so Jesus says to them, go and take yourself to the priests. And they were left with a choice. To trust him and obey or not. They really had nothing to lose. And so they do just that. They start their walk to the tabernacle. To see the priest who would verify their healing. They obeyed. One of them, though, acted in faith. The one looked down in that moment as he began the walk with his nine other friends towards the tabernacle and realized that he was healed. He saw it. He witnessed it. He was looking at himself. He examined his hands and his feet. And saw the limbs growing back and saw the scars being removed. He took a look at himself This is important because when we trust God in healing by placing our faith in Jesus for that power at work in our lives, the process can be slow. We don't know how far along down the road these men were. And we don't know how long it took for the healing to take place. We don't know if it was an immediate thing or a process. We do know that the man looked down and saw that something had changed. And in doing so, he realized that he was free from the disease even before he got to the priest. What does he do? He turns back. This is how we know he acted by faith. Because he doesn't even get to the tabernacle. He realizes he was healed and he runs back to Jesus because that's the most natural thing to do. When you experience the power of God, recognize that it's grounded in his love and his compassion, you just want to go back to him. And he runs back and he's praising God in a loud voice. Why? Because the response to healing is exuberance, that it's emotional, that there was a movement in his affections. And then he falls on his face at Jesus' feet, and there was no longer any distance. He comes right close to Christ. He refuses to be socially distant any longer, falls on his feet in reverence. But what is beautiful is the proximity. The first touch of a human being that this man had was touching the feet of Christ. And this is what Jesus is looking for from the rest of us, according to this passage. See, when he moves in power, according to the purpose of the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, it is always for our good because he's loving. And the proof that God is loving is Jesus. And when you're saved from the power of sin, it shows you how much you are loved. And when you are loved, you love. And the most natural expression of that love was to come and to worship Christ. I have no doubt in my mind that he actually got up from that place and still went to the priest for the verification that his disease had been healed. But he does so with these wonderful words of assurance when Jesus says to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Get up, live your life. Your faith has made you well." Why didn't the others turn around? I don't really know. We aren't given many hints except that the nine who didn't turn around were all Jews. That meant that they had a reverence to the law, and they believed that obedience to the law would bring about good things in your life. And it might have been one of the confusing things about their disease, that they were just living their life, having families, having a job, and then they caught leprosy and everything changed for them, that they were trying to be good Jews and that didn't save them. But sometimes we're so conditioned by trying to do the right things that we miss out, not on the healing, but on the assurance that Christ gives us to direct our lives in ongoing freedom. See, that's what those other guys didn't get. They didn't get the words of Jesus that the Samaritan leper got. Go live your life. Your faith has made you well. They didn't get that because they were focused on their own obedience. They were focused on doing and taking responsibility for what Jesus said to do. And it might have been that they had confused that life and freedom was still attached to the law instead of the person, Jesus. That's a common thing that happens to many of us. And actually happens to those who are abused, that if I just live my life by a certain set of rules, then I can ensure that nothing bad will ever happen to me again. And I can assure and be ensured that my healing is legitimate. But here's the thing. Jesus is the righteousness of God. Jesus is the freedom. There's no freedom in the law, whether that be a natural law or a ceremonial law. We've been doing this new thing, doing a little bit of podcasting. And Steve Jans, who's a friend of mine, known by many as the director of Miller College of the Bible, I know him as El Papa Grande. He and I have been sitting down every week, and we're just working through the book of Romans chapter by chapter. And you can subscribe to our podcast in the Apple Podcast Store. And this last week, we did Romans 7, and we talked about the law and how the law does have a power, but it's not the power to set free from sin. Instead, it's the power only to define sin and reveal sin. It can't save us. So God took responsibility for what the law could not do. And in Romans 8, we read this. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, to center our lives on obedience, to try to do the right things in order to ensure our healing or to assure us that there will always be healing is to walk in the flesh. If we attach any action to our freedom, we're walking by the law. But Christ knows that we can't fulfill the law, so he did it for us. He came and in complete righteousness died to take the penalty of our sin and rose to show us victory over the power of sin. And there's nothing that we can do except believe. Our obedience is always the result of our faith. It's not for our faith. The order matters. The Samaritan leper looked at his hands, saw the healing, had his faith established, ran back to Jesus in worship, and then likely went and proceeded to present himself to the priest for verification of his healing so that he could re-enter into society. Obedience doesn't come before faith. Christ came to show us that he took the requirements of the law on himself so that we could be freed of that. Which brings me back to what Rachel Denhollander said, right? You remember that? Abuse takes every concept we need to understand the gospel. Things like love, trust, and sacrifice, and redefines it to be a weapon for doing great evil. You see, what people outside of the gospel will tell to victims of abuse is that you can only get over your abuse if you love yourself enough. That you can't trust anyone, so you need to build walls. And that even though you've had to sacrifice yourself, you're going to continue to have to sacrifice your personhood by demanding validation from people for what has happened to you. What we need is a faith encounter with Jesus who shows us that there is an unconditional love that restores your original self, that there is trust in the goodness of God and in his unchangeable character, that the only one that can be trusted in the world is Jesus. And people should only be trusted when we can see Christ in them. And that the sacrifice is his. He took it willingly on himself, and you no longer need to sacrifice yourself in order to live in society. See, the tragedy of this story is that the other nine wouldn't have the assurance of living beyond the power of their disease like the one who returned did. Imagine with me, if you will, if one of the other nine caught leprosy again, and that when he saw this disease on his hands and on his feet and he remembered his healing, he might just say, well, Jesus said to go follow the priest, so I'm going to go try to do that again. The other one, what would he have done? Well, he had a totally different experience. He had an encounter with the one who brought about the healing by the power and mercy that he has in having all of the authority in heaven and on earth. And he would relive the experience that he had at Jesus' feet. He would hear again Jesus say, your faith is well, go live your life. Faith, not in himself, but in Christ, not in his own ability to fulfill the directive, but rather in the words of Jesus spoken to him, that the next time he was afraid of getting leprosy again, he would recall those words. He would recite those words. He would recognize those words if they were ever spoken to him again, which was likely to happen when the scriptures were sent out after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He would have received assurance. And he would have remembered both the promise and the directive that his faith has made him well. And that he can live his life trusting God in freedom. When Christ heals you, he's inviting you to have a relationship with him where his words continue to have power. He's inviting you to experience a confident assurance. Isn't that a glorious redundancy? In the gospel, we have a confident assurance, not Not that we won't face affliction again, but that there is always healing through the power of Christ. It's when we press into his presence and experience his words that we get this. So let me finish with how. How do we cultivate this confident assurance in Christ and in his words? Well, this week, our elders, as we get together every week to discuss matters within the church of care and of doctrine, we actually discuss this. How do we encourage the people of our church to strengthen their faith by encountering Christ in his word? And what I'm about to share with you is not law, but rather the practice of encountering Christ in his presence that we might receive his power. It begins with a posture, a humble posture. A humble posture of expectancy, actually. That Christ is already near to you, whether you know it or not. That he's already breached the distance. That you are already known by him. And that you've always been loved by him. And that whether you get something out of the experience of reading the scripture or not, the miracle of the gospel is that God is with you in these moments, that he loves you and that he's speaking to you. In that posture, we then go to prayer. A couple of the guys shared this acronym, IOUS, to kind of guide just that prayer previous to the reading of scripture. Incline my heart, open my eyes, unite my mind, satisfy me in you. When we pray, incline my heart, we're praying against defensiveness, right? Oftentimes we enter into the presence of God feeling guilty and ashamed, defensive, if you will. But if we're saying, incline my heart to you, we're asking God to give us the grace to rest in his goodness, that we may not be defensive. Open my eyes, that is praying against deception. That we would see the truth about who he is, about what he's doing, and about who we are because of what he's done. Unite my mind. That's the prayer against distraction. Oftentimes, it's difficult to read scripture without our minds going off all over the place. So we would ask him that he would unite our mind and that it would finish with him, with the end of it being, satisfy me in you. That is the prayer against doubt and a prayer against self-reliance. That often is spawned by doubt. We pray those prayers and then we enter into the reading. And when we read scripture, it can be a very difficult and complicated thing. So let me make it a little bit simple. We're looking for three things when we read scripture. There's more, but three to start. Is the passage I'm reading revelation? Is the passage I'm reading a promise? Is the passage I'm reading a commandment? If you stumble upon or find a revelation, you're asking yourself, what is this passage telling me about who God is? What is this passage telling me about what God is doing around me? And every time God reveals his true character in the scripture, it's meant to produce hope in us. If you discover a promise, that is usually for you. And you're asking yourself that question, what does this passage teach me about who I am? What does it show me about what Christ is doing in me? Revelation, what's Christ doing around me that he's been doing throughout history and will be doing until he returns? The promise is, what is Christ doing in me? And the hope is that scripture will strengthen your faith. And then the third one is, if you come upon a commandment, say, how does this change me? What does Christ want to do through me? All of the commandments are born from love and are for love, right? When God gives you a directive, it's that you would love him and love others. So scripture in the commandments is meant to produce love. Revelation produces hope. Promises produce faith, commandments produce love. On the slide behind me, you'll notice some marks there. And what I do is I just mark my Bible with some of those symbols. I use the circle with the triangle in it on a piece of revelation about who God is, a cross when there's something specific about Christ and about the gospel. When it's a promise about what Christ is doing in me, I do the circle and the cross. When it's a promise about what God is doing in my family, it's the cross and then seven little dots. And then if it's a promise about what Christ is doing in our church, I'd put a little box there. That helps me just to have some quick reference. Revelation, promises, commandments. God is revealing himself. And when we hear him answer those questions, who is God? What is he doing? What's he doing in me? And what's the change that he wants me to live out? We're encountering Jesus. And when we're encountering Jesus, we're testifying to the healing that he has started in us, and we're establishing ourselves in hope for healing in the future. God is a healer. Christ is the healing. Rest in that this day. Look at what he's done for you. Turn back to him even now. Sing with a loud voice and fall on your face in worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, cause us to rest in your nearness right now. And might it produce in us faith and hope and love. In your name, in your glorious and powerful name, amen.